Good morning. Honored name tag November. My name's Art. Excited to talk to you this morning about Matthew 21. We'll be in verse 12. But before we get there, this passage, these three accounts, and they are packed with Jesus. If you've ever asked the question, and we'll get to ask it this morning, what makes Jesus angry? We get to see that this morning. Yes, we'll get to see the specific sin that makes Jesus angry. We'll get to see his actions, his motivations, what he's doing to bring people to him. But I've got to offer a caveat first, because before we explore this, some of these verses are so familiar to us that sometimes they can get plucked out of context and sort of applied or made to be anything that we want them to be, versus what they're intended to be, which is to blow our doors off for Jesus. So raise your hand if you've heard the one about Jesus going into the temple and flipping over some tables and driving out some money changers. So you've heard that. Keep your hand raised if you've ever used that passage to justify your own anger. Okay, so me and about two people over here on the left side. Okay. All right, that's one example, okay? So, you know, Dave, I can't believe that Aunt Sally said that about you. You should give her a piece of your mind. You know, Jesus flipped over some tables and drove out some money changers. We'll take that passage and try and make it our own, Aunt Sally. So the second passage here, we've got the fig tree. Okay, we're skeptic philosophers like Bertrand Russell accused Jesus here of this arbitrary, capricious anger, this anger that's welled up and now is out of control, and he curses this helpless fig tree. You know, and that's so out of character for Jesus. Who is this guy that would do that? Skeptics, atheists will point to this passage and accuse Jesus' character of being tarnished. Then we've got the favorite proof text, potentially in all of Scripture, for health and wealth and prosperity teachers, that if you will just manufacture enough faith in your own strength, if you believed more, then you could have anything you want if you'll just pray for it. God will give you anything that you want. So we've got three accounts, three passages here that could be used to justify our own sin, to tarnish Jesus' character, to turn God into a cosmic genie. But when we remember the timing of this account, the location, Jesus is only a few days away from the cross. There's a reason that he's revealing himself now as the one who is cleansing the temple. It's Passover week. There are hundreds of thousands of people coming from all over, near and far, coming to Jerusalem to worship. We have to remind ourselves of what Jesus has already said in this gospel about the temple and about himself. Something greater than the temple is here. Jesus. We heard last week, Jesus is the long-awaited king. When we look ahead to what's coming and what Jesus is about to do in our next few accounts, he's about to take the kingdom away from the religious elite and give it to tax collectors and prostitutes who have faith in him. So when we take this passage in all of its context, we see that a temple and a tree and a mountain, they're not these distinct oddities. Taken together, it's a glorious picture of our Savior. And here's what we're being shown in Matthew. That Jesus has come to this time and place to overthrow corrupt religion so that all people, all nations, can worship him in truth. Jesus overturns corrupt religion so that all people can experience true worship. We'll see that as we progress through the passage. You see up on the screen there, here in a second, I bet. it's coming, maybe not. I'll tell it to you in case. Oh, there it is, okay. If it wasn't up there, you could still remember it. Jesus cleanses, he confronts, he curses, and he centers, okay? He cleanses corruption. He confronts the defenders of corruption. He curses hypocrisy, and he centers true worship on himself. So let's read our passage, Matthew 21, 12 through 22. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, then the children were crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were indignant, and they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, he was returning to the city, and he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Father, help us to clearly see your word. Help us to see your son, what he's doing, and why it matters to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus is cleansing the corruption out of the temple. Here he is. He's entering Jerusalem. He's entering the temple. Expectations are through the roof. But so is the tension. People are expecting Jesus to maybe head over to Herod and overthrow some political rule, maybe head down the street to Pontius Pilate and overthrow some military rule. Instead, he heads to his father's house. He heads to the temple. It may seem odd to us that we would go to the temple first, that Jesus would do that. It's odd because, let's say that Dave, you and Aunt Sally made up, and she's coming over for Thanksgiving. The first place that you bring her is probably not going to be River Oaks, okay? So why do they go to the temple? The temple here was the second temple. It's built after the Babylonian exile. It's been extensively refurbished, expanded. It's huge. It's beautiful. Josephus, first century historian, the tradition has it that you couldn't look up at the temple if the sun was shining, because it would blind you. It was like a snowy mountain on a hill, glittering in the sun. The temple's beautiful. It's immense. Its outward appearance lived up to the hype. We've got to go see the temple. But inside that temple, it was rotting, and it was corrupt. And we need to know how the temple was designed. Designed from the Holy of Holies outward. Next, you had the holy place, whose doors were between 60 and 100 feet high. It took several men to open and close those doors. Then the court of priests, where the altar was located and sacrifices took place. The court of Israel for Jewish men. The court of women for Jewish women. Then outside of all these central structures, we've got the court of the Gentiles for the God-fearing, worshiping Yahweh, God-fearing Gentile. This is where they come to worship God. Wish I could show you that on the screen a little bit better, but there's this small wall right outside the temple, and all that expansive courtyard is where the Gentiles would worship. So that's where Jesus is. He's confronted immediately by the corruption of commerce over worship. I think this was the only place where Gentile converts could come and offer sacrifices, worship God. If you and I find a corrupt church, what are we going to do? We're going to leave, go find another one. That wasn't an option for these Gentile believers. So what's the purpose of the temple? Offerings, sacrifices, meant to draw the people near to God. But in a place where there should have been prayer and worship and sacrifice and awe, we've basically got a county fair and stock market exchange and predatory lending practices. So think about it this way. Rock is River Oaks, obviously not a temple. I just need you to stick with me on the illustration. It's not a temple, okay? Just an example. But let's say that this was the only place that we could corporately gather to worship as Christians in all of East Tennessee. I mean, from over to Cookeville, up to Johnson City, down to Chattanooga. no other churches. We had to come here, okay, to gather corporately to worship. And we decide, though, hold on, only if you're from Maryville city limits or Alcoa city limits can you have a blue seat. Everybody else from Mountain Blunt County, Knox County, Sevier County, Hamilton, Washington, wherever you happen to be coming from to worship corporately, you got to stand in the back, okay? So, one, you're kind of pushed to the back there. And then we decide, probably Nick Mills decides that we need to start selling coffee to you, stay in the back. Maybe hand out or sell, rather, some of those foam number ones, except we'll make them a foam cross, maybe some Chris Kawa bobbleheads. We just turn into commerce in the back of the room. It'd be ridiculous, right? I mean, we know this. Here we are after the cross, after the resurrection, after Pentecost. We can worship God anywhere, any place, not limited to a temple, because we have the Spirit within us, and we still know that that would be just so irreverent, so wrong to do. But imagine you're that first century Gentile. You've been, maybe you're the eunuch from Ethiopia. You've traveled all this way, you know, and you're wanting to worship God, and you're assaulted by people screaming about money, coins flying, smells of animals, noise. It's not awe. It's not worship. It's commerce. It's corrupt. So Jesus does two things. He acts and he speaks. He acts and he speaks against the corruption. He drives out all who bought and sold in the temple. He overturns the tables of the money changers. He speaks in powerfully condemning language of what he finds going on in his father's house. He's not a guardian over this house, like Moses or like the law. This is his house, his father's house. He acts in righteous anger as a son. By implication, he's indicting the religious leadership who condone this activity. When we focus in on what Jesus says, who he quotes, man, it crystallizes for us why Jesus was so angry. Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7. From Isaiah 56, my house shall be called a house of prayer. This chapter is all about God welcoming foreigners, welcoming Gentiles, welcoming eunuchs, welcoming outcasts. Anybody and everybody that has faith in him and his promises, welcomed to him. He's declaring that he will gather the outcast. He'll bring them to his holy mountain and make them joyful. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on his altar. His house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. 56:7, the exact opposite is what's happening right now in the court of the Gentiles. No worship, no drawing near to God. So I don't know what the religious leadership expected. Maybe they expected that Jesus, that the Messiah would show up and clear the temple of foreigners and Gentiles. But Jesus walks in and clears the temple for foreigners and Gentiles. He's turning more than just tables upside down. He's turning their corrupt religion upside down. Den of robbers, Jeremiah 7. This is a jarring warning to Judah about their hypocrisy. God accuses them. He sees that they walk into his house. They walk into his temple. And they're saying, oh, this is great. We love you, Lord. We're dedicated to you, Lord. You have delivered us, God. And then he knows that they are robbing God of his glory because the moment that they leave, they're going out and making sacrifices to other gods, including some rather grotesque sacrifices. So they're chasing other gods and claiming the name of Yahweh. Would you rob God of his glory by glaring hypocrisy? So Jesus confronts this. He quotes this. Because it's exactly what he finds in the temple court. All the outward appearance of vibrancy and life, but inside it's rotten, it's corrupt, it's hypocritical. These leaders who honor God with their mouths, but their hearts are far from him. So what can we learn about Jesus and about our own anger from this situation? One, Jesus is capable of feeling and demonstrating anger. Two, if Jesus is demonstrating and feeling anger, it's always holy and it's always right. Three, we're not Jesus. We're not Jesus. So we need to think clearly and critically before we kind of claim this passage as our right, as our justification for our own anger. David Powelson, in his book, Good and Angry, he talks about anger as it's always a value judgment. It's always a moral judgment. You see something wrong. You declare that it's wrong. You take action against it. But here's the problem. Our sinful hearts. So often that the thing that we identify that's wrong is something that offends us in our kingdom, not God in his kingdom. There is a difference in having a right to be angry versus righteous anger. As Christians, we have the freedom to not act out in anger every time we have the right to. And then hear me clearly. And we have the obligation to act out in anger sometimes when we don't. What's the difference? Are we more upset? Do we get angrier about what violates God, his holiness, his clear will that Jesus would be proclaimed and taught? Or do we get more upset and more angry about the violations in our own kingdom? So that's something I would ask for you to talk about in growth group this week. Be willing to share that. What's that look like and what needs to change? So Jesus confronts the defenders of corrupt religion in 14 through 17. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? Talking about the children. And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So as we see this, there's a stark contrast between self-righteous anger with the religious leaders and righteous anger from Jesus. Verse 14 is remarkable. According to the customs, writings of the time, writings found in the same place the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, if you had a blemish, a mark, crippled, lame, blind, you were barred from entering the temple to worship. What's the purpose of the temple? To draw near to God. They were prevented from doing that. The thought of the religious leadership would have been, well, if God wanted to come near to me and worship me, then he would have made them without blemish. He would have made them not blind. He would have made them perfect so they could come in and worship me. That would have been the thought, and Jesus having none of it. He takes action. O'Donnell summarizes what Jesus is doing this way. Jesus walks in the temple to save those poor in spirit and drive out those rich in religious hypocrisy. He's doing what the high priest could not and would not do. He's doing what should have been happening all along, helping people come to God. Instead, they're preventing it. Jesus is driving out and rejecting the ones they accept, and he's accepting the ones that they reject. That is the very definition of overturning corrupt religion. And I wonder, like the guys that were like lame or crippled or blind, do they realize what's just happened to them? That the veil that's separating the Holy of Holies from everyone and everything else, but that chief high priest on that one day, that the whole purpose of that the Holy of Holies has come to them and made them whole and healed them and touched them. He's come to them outside here in the Gentile courtyard. So there's two reactions to this. You've got the children that praise, and you've got the chief high priests that are indignant. The children, save us, King. They're praising God for what Jesus has done. Chief priest, this word indignant, it's like sorely angry, sorely displeased, painfully, self-righteously angry. Why? The low-hanging fruit for these chief priests and scribes is that Jesus is interrupting their business, he's disrespecting their traditions, and he's challenging their authority. There's more going on here. Let's learn from their anger, because it's self-righteous, and self-righteous anger blinds us. The Messiah is staring the chief priests in the face. The Word made flesh is quoting the Word to them, and they don't have eyes to see it or ears to hear it. So we can identify that same tendency in ourselves, that self-righteous anger, when the pattern is one of blame, never seeing what makes God angry, only seeing what makes you angry, refusal to listen to others' counsel, refusal to see your contribution. Righteous anger sees clearly what makes God angry. Self-righteous anger blinds us except to excuses and blame. One of those heart-probing questions maybe is, I mean, do you get angrier at the sin in your own heart or angrier at somebody else's minor offense against you? That could help us identify self-righteous anger. There's 8 fantastic diagnostic questions in Powelson's book on anger. I'm giving you 4, okay? And I want you to maybe take the last time you were angry and walk through this in growth group. These questions help you kind of identify and pinpoint what's going on. What's my situation? What are my motives? What's true about God, and how can I respond constructively in this situation? Maybe you need to share a situation with your brothers and sisters in group. Should I have been angry about this issue and I didn't act? If I should have acted, how could I have done so in a constructive way that honors God? How does Jesus respond in this situation? Well, he quotes Scripture. He quotes Psalm 8. Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you prepared praise. That psalm starts with, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Jesus is accepting the praise of the children meant for God because he is God. He's just given them proof. He's just healed the blind and the lame. He's given them proof over and over. Think back through Matthew. How many times these scribes and Pharisees have said, we need a sign. We need a sign. Show us proof. Prove to us you are who you say you are. He keeps proving it over and over and over. Their self-righteous anger. Blind. They can't see it. They won't see it. They won't accept it. He gives them the truth of Scripture, and then he walks away. The children praise while the priests plot. Mark's account tells us that this is the place where they're plotting to destroy Jesus. The Jesus, he curses hypocrisy. Verses 18 and 19. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. So remember, Matthew, he's less concerned about how things happen in chronological, historical order. He wants to make his point. So he puts the fig tree right here on purpose, after the temple, right before faith that moves mountains. He wants us to see that they're connected. So thinking about all the miracles of Jesus up until this point, they've been healing, restoring, miracles of life, casting out demons. I'm not worried about the pigs, okay? the pigs off the cliff. It was a big deal to the person that the demons came out of. Every miracle has been one of restoration, life. It's been miracles of bringing about life. But then here's this miracle. This miracle stands out. So what's he doing? Why curse this tree? Well, I can tell you what it's not. It's not petulant anger. It's not... anybody familiar with the term hangry? It's not that, okay? He's not hungry angry, okay? This cursing of the fig tree is a parable. I mean, how does Jesus teach all through his ministry? Parables. The stories where we're going in one direction, then boom, twist, reality, truth. This is a parable with an object a fig tree. It's a parable of action. It's a parable of protest. It's a parable of judgment against the hypocrisy of the religious leadership in Israel. This is not anti-Semitic, okay? This is Jesus being anti-corruption. Several times in the Old Testament, Israel is described as a fig tree. Many times Israel is described as a vine or a plant that should be growing and producing fruit. So Jesus is hungry. He sees a fig tree with leaves. Now that detail is important. Man, I researched me some fig trees this week, okay? And one of the best indicators of if there's going to be fruit on fig trees, not the season, but leaves. So he's walking up to a fig tree that has the appearance that it should be fruitful. And what does he find? Nothing. Just like the temple, what he finds is the appearance of life, but what's actually happening is corruption and death. Jesus gives his disciples and us an object lesson on hypocrisy. This is not unlike Old Testament prophets who would speak a word of condemnation from people running away from God, running away from worship, hypocrisy. They would speak a word of condemnation and punctuate it with a miracle of destruction. So it kind of pokes a hole for us in that heresy of the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament are somehow different. Now, just as much as God desires sacrifices of a broken spirit and a humble heart, the God of the Bible hates pride, a haughty look. He hates hypocrisy. Jesus cursed the fig tree as a symbolic judgment against the corruption that was happening in the temple. They claim to be worshiping God, but they reject Jesus. So let's think about this clearly. I don't want you to hear me saying something I'm not. God is not judging and condemning the weak, the struggling, the suffering, the hurting. In fact, he just ministered to them. He will not break the bruised reed or quench the smoldering wick. I want to say this really carefully. There is an eternity's worth of difference between the person who claims the name of the Lord and pleads the blood of Christ over that persistent sin that they hate over and over. I hate this sin, God. Help me. Help me to love you more than this sin. Help me. Your blood is sufficient to cover this. Help me believe what's true. There's a difference in that. And the person who claims the name of the Lord and takes the blood of Christ for granted so they can persist in the sin that they love and they never fight. There's a world of difference. There's an eternity's worth of difference there. It's not hypocritical to battle sin and doubt. That is the Christian life. It's not hypocritical to fail in that battle and confess and repent and keep asking God to help you love him more than your sin. Brothers and sisters, if you're doing that, be encouraged. That's humility. That's a gift. That's evidence of the Spirit in you, working in you, helping you to hate your sin and love him. Slow growth in the fruits of the Spirit, that is not the same thing as no growth. This warning of the fig tree, it's for the true hypocrite. The one who claims the name of God out of comfort, convenience, habit, any number of motivations. Showing up here on Sunday because your parents or your spouse or family expect it. But Jesus Christ is not really much of a thought in the rest of your life. And you know us here at River Oaks. We don't make a habit of trying to talk you out of your salvation. But the warning against hypocrisy here is clear, and it has to be stated. If your life gives no evidence of dependence on God, there's no prayer. There's no desire for his word or his people. No thought that sin offends a holy God. No desire to change. You are in peril. And I don't say that to be harsh. I say it to be loving. Jesus warns us. All of his warnings are a means of grace. This isn't preacher man talking down to you. This is my own story of showing up at Heritage Baptist Church in Johnson City, Tennessee, with Heather, drunk or hungover, depending on how much I'd had the night before. And that wasn't about sacrificing anything for God. That was about keeping Heather happy, which was really about my kingdom, not God's kingdom. There would have been some emotional response here and there, some worldly sorrow. There was no fruit, no change, no desire, no affection for Christ. Living, breathing, hypocritical dead man. Jesus intervenes. I share that story with you because there's hope for the hypocrite. There's hope for you. As the cursing of the tree shows, there's also most assuredly judgment coming for the ones who reject the hope that we can have in Jesus Christ. If you reject that hope, there is nothing left for you but judgment. So I'm pleading with you, let today be that day of repentance, of faith, where the Holy Spirit takes your pride and takes your self-reliance and takes your apathy and replaces it with humility, with reliance upon Jesus and joy in Christ. If anyone wants to talk about this and pray, there'll be many of us around after service and back in the front. We'd love to talk to you about this place. For believers, we've got to ask, where does our life not line up with Scripture? And are we comfortable with it? Are we okay slouching towards hypocrisy? Because, hey, Jesus says this, he's got it covered. Or is there such joy in who he is that we want to keep fighting by the Spirit? We have to ask ourselves that. So we've seen a lot in this passage about what angers Jesus, how he responds in holy, constructive ways. He's overturning corrupt religion. He rejects the oppressors and accepts the oppressed. He's warning us out of love about the danger of hypocrisy, but he's not finished. He doesn't stop with just warning. He doesn't stop with don't do that. He tells us what true worship is, what it looks like as opposed to corrupt religion. Verses 20 and 22. When the disciples saw it, the cursed fig tree, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." I love the disciples. You know, that's, what do you mean, how did you do it, Jesus? The disciples, they've seen Jesus raise the dead. They've seen him calm the storm. They've seen him do any number of things. How did he do it? He's God. He's got all the power. I think what they meant was why. At least that's what Jesus does. He takes the wrong question, gives the right answer, because he's gracious. They say how, he tells why. The Holy Spirit is making a point through the flow of Matthew's account. That's why this passage is glorious instead of awkward. It's a passage we don't have to apologize for or make excuses about. This isn't some out of nowhere, unrelated lesson on faith that moves mountains and the power of prayer. You just need to pray. It's not that. Jesus' answer is directly connected to the corruption that he's taken action against in the temple and with the tree, because he's going to show us the contrast. He's showing us the contrast. Three characteristics of true worship: faith, prayer, and power. Faith, prayer, and power. Faith, true worship is centered on faith in a person, Jesus Christ, not in a place, not in a temple, not on a mountain, in a person, Jesus Christ. Prayer, dependence on God instead of dependence on self. Power, God demonstrates his power, answering prayers shaped by faith in his Son. So if there's been this one consistent theme that Jesus is pressing with disciples over and over, don't doubt, believe, don't doubt, have faith. You have little faith. He wants them to have faith, not faith in general. Not blind faith, not a leap of faith, not faith in a temple or a place. Very clearly implied here is, and all over the place when he's talking about faith, is faith in him, in an object, in a person, Jesus Christ. Think about the woman in the well, John 4, for just a second. Jesus tells her there's a time coming where she won't worship on a mountain. She won't worship in a city, Jerusalem. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. So in our account, Jesus, he's walking back to Jerusalem. Just had the fig tree. Perhaps in the Kidron Valley. Mount of Olives back here. Looking up at the Temple Mount here. I think it's likely that the mountain that Jesus is referring to that will be thrown into the sea is the Temple Mount. And we know just from two chapters later that God has left the temple desolate, Matthew 23:38. Right after that, in Matthew 24, Jesus predicts that every stone from the temple will be thrown down, which comes true, 70 AD. John 2, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, talking about himself. Jesus is the very fulfillment of the temple. He's greater than the temple. He's the high priest of the temple. He's the point of the temple. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's our king. He's our perfect sacrifice. In just a few days on an ugly hill on the other side of Jerusalem, there will be nails driven into the Son of God. He will begin to overthrow corruption on that hill. He will tear the veil that's covering the Holy of Holies in two. He will abolish the dividing wall of hostility between us and God, between Jew and Gentile, creating in himself one man who loves Jesus. I believe what's in view here is the power of the gospel to overturn the corruption of the Temple Mount. And not only that, but the mountain of corruption in each one of our hearts. He takes our corruption and hypocrisy on himself and he gives us his righteousness. He gives us the Spirit. He gives us faith. And at the heart of real faith is trust that what he's done is true and it applies to us and it's effective and it's sufficient. Entrusting ourselves to Jesus means we're relying on him completely. And what's prayer but a rejection of self-reliance and a confession of God-dependence? The amount of times that I pray, whether over my kids or with people I'm talking to, I can't change you. I can't change your heart. I can't change your circumstances. I can't make things better. I can't help you to see God like I see him or to see him clearly, to love him. But we can pray. We can pray to the one who can do that, who can change where your eyes are looking and what your heart is believing. We'll pray to the one who can make that difference of what's going on in your circumstances. And if the circumstances don't change, he can change your mind and your heart and your eyes to value him in that place of suffering. When we pray according to his will, I mean, this is awesome. Let's own this power here. It's because it's his power, not ours. It's his power. When we pray according to his will, we can pray boldly, expectantly, knowing he will absolutely do more than we could ever think or imagine. So think about those early Christians, right? First, second, third century there, where they're being martyred. They're being used as human candles to light gardens. They're being fed to lions. They're gladiator fodder under Nero and Diocletian, and then Constantine. Why does that corrupt mountain of a Roman Empire get overturned? It's not, according to Dan Brown, what I would give you is it wasn't through war. It's not through the might of man, but through God, who was pleased to answer the prayers of his saints. Any time in history where a mountain of corruption has been thrown down, it's been the power of God that's done it. From reformations to revivals, from orphanages to hospitals, from your spiritual death to your spiritual life, it's the power of God to accomplish that. That power is not located in man. It's not located in prayer. It's located in the God to whom we pray. So as we consider communion, we have the opportunity to respond in faith to what Christ has accomplished for us, overturning corruption, the corruption in our own hearts, taking our hypocrisy onto himself as the great high priest, as the perfect sacrifice. The power is not in these elements. The power is not in our actions of taking the elements. The power is in who they represent, the Lamb of God. He cleanses us by his blood. He tears the veil in two, and he brings us to his Father, and we get to celebrate that here in just a minute. So let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for how you preserve your church through history. How after impossible situation, you continue to overturn and preserve your truth. Father, we thank you for your word that brings us to you and brings us to Jesus, that your spirit opens our eyes and our hearts to receive it. Father, we thank you that you have taken the corruption of our hearts, the hypocrisy of our actions, and you've placed that onto your Son by faith. And Father, we thank you that you give us humility, faith, repentance, that we get your Son, we get his righteousness, we get to be seen as him because we're united to him by faith in him. That's what we get to remember here in just a few minutes, Father, and I thank you for that his blood was shed for each believer in this room. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.